Well, as we turn our attention to the word, boys and girls, let me ask. Have your parents ever asked you to memorize a bit of scripture? Maybe you've memorized a verse or two. Yes? So as we read today, I want to challenge you to memorize the verse that we are going to focus on before the sermon is over. I know that sounds hard, but I'm going to repeat it a lot because we're only unpacking one verse. So there's many opportunities. And if you mutter it out loud when I come to it, that's totally fine. If you say it in your head, that's totally fine. But I want you to commit this into your mind and write it upon your heart. The psalmist tells us, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We'll start in verse 12. And please take heed how you listen, for this is the word of our God. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now pay attention, this is the verse that I want us to focus on today. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might fully display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the living God endures forever. Amen. Well, if you will come with me in your mind's eye, I want us to go to a place that we've heard a lot about, but that we've never been. To a place with people that are not like us, and yet not that different. Imagine with me, if you will, the house of a very wealthy man. The walls are yellow sandstone and high. They shine in the midday sun. And in the center of the walls is an intricately carven oaken door. And just over these walls, we can smell the delicious smell of a citrus orchard. It sets your mouth to watering. It's this incredible aroma of fruitfulness and abundance. And the heavy door is there to keep all this great wealth in, but to also keep all the troubles of the world out. And when we turn our attention just outside of the gate, we see the troubles of the world that this is trying to keep out. There in the corner is a pile of rags that you'd be forgiven if you mistook as yesterday's laundry left out for being picked up. But inside of them is the bony frame of a man. Just as the man inside of the house has long abandoned all thought of the man outside of the house, the man outside of the house has abandoned all thought of relief, of comfort in this life. In fact, his only comfort is whenever the dogs of the neighborhood come to see if he's expired into their latest meal and instead lick his sores with their rough tongues. This is the only pleasure that he has on this side of eternity. And sure enough, death comes, as it will come for all of us. And mercifully, it takes the beggar outside of the gates, but the walls cannot keep the black-robed reaper out, and he also takes the man inside the gates. They go in separate places. The beggar is carried up into Abraham's bosom, and the man inside the gates is buried deep in the depths of Hades. And from this place of darkness, the rich man looks up, and he cries out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And indeed, if we pay attention, we can hear the screams of those who are cast into outer darkness. And of course, not even Father Abraham, the angels cannot cross the great chasm that separates these two men. And so, in one more attempt, as the man down below looks up to the man who he looked down on in life, he says, well, then send Lazarus. Let him snap to and do my bidding, that he may warn my brothers of the fate to come, that they will not suffer as I do. But of course, Father Abraham says, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Well, indeed, one did rise from the dead. And not only did he rise from the dead, but he walked along the Emmaus Road with his disciples. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, as Father Abraham spoke of in the story, he instructed them how all of the scriptures ultimately point to him. And still many were not persuaded. Still today, many are not persuaded. But Christ showed that the entirety of these 66 books written across three different continents by 40 men over the span of 1,500 years culminate in one thing: the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking with Paul the other day. Preaching a one-off sermon is a very unique challenge. What doctrine can be fully unpacked in less than half an hour? What new understanding am I going to bring to a corner of Scripture that many of you have read before? And then how am I going to apply it to people, many of whom I don't even know your name? And I was reminded of one of the best principles that the Army passed along in an acronym, KISS, keep it simple, stupid. And there's nothing more simple nor profound as the gospel. It is deep enough that an elephant may swim in it, but shallow enough that a lamb might splash around. And so often we can find ourselves growing callous, growing cold, growing indifferent, thinking, yeah, I've got the gospel covered. Let me get on to the next thing. But you do not graduate from the gospel. This is the place from which our salvation begins and the place from which our sanctification continues. And so what I want us to see this morning is that this gospel is the summary of the entire Bible. And a verse like this, 1 Timothy 1:15, as a summary of the gospel, is almost the Bible in a nutshell. And of course, it's not the only thing. There are many things. There are the doctrines of grace. There are the teachings of the doctrine of God, his many attributes. There's the inner workings of man, the complexities of his creation, and the complexities of his creatures. But if there's one thing that I would pray that you would be left with this morning, is that you understand the gospel in an internal and new light. So wherever you walked in, my prayer is that you not only get this intellectually when you walk out, but you genuinely stand underneath it, that you trust your life to it, that you build your life upon it, here and in the hereafter. I was reminded in watching a bit of the Winter Olympics that the greatest athletes don't practice all the greatest flourishes and tricks that they can accomplish, but the skiers practice that one fundamental thing: place their skis in the right direction so that when they go flying down that hill, they do not go off course. And that is what we're doing this morning. We are coming back to the fundamental principle so that as we go flying down the hill of life, we do not veer off course. So what exactly is this passage? Well, followers of the one true God throughout history have always been given creedal statements. Creedal statements are simply summaries of our faith. Things that tell us what it is that we believe. In the Old Testament, the church in Deuteronomy is given the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your heart. And then, of course, there's also the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. That summarizes the tenets of the Christian faith. It's not scripture, but it's still a creed. And I believe that verse 15 is one such creed. There's a scholarly debate about which came first. Did Paul write this down and the church start to say it? Or was the church already saying it and then Paul simply picked it up? But I think it's quite clear that Paul is stamping his apostolic seal of authority on a summary of the Christian faith that had existed since the resurrection of Christ. Picture this. In the year of our Lord 33, Christ is crucified and resurrected. And the church is a scattering of believers across the ancient Near East. And then under the ordinary means of grace, under the preaching of word at the day of Pentecost, we see an explosion of the church into 3,000. And yet, because of the persecution of the Jewish leaders, they are driven out to the outer corners of the Roman Empire. And so they need to have a way that they can communicate what it is that they believe without fear of persecution, without fear of being mistaken for any other belief whatsoever. And so they find themselves whispering in these corners, saying, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. You can think of them almost taking the bumper stickers and plastering them on the back of their donkeys, maybe having little calling cards in the marketplace that they could hand out saying, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. It's a far better creed than what would Jesus do? As Austin rightly pointed out in Sunday school this morning, it should be what has Jesus done? This summarizes it. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And so what is this early creed of Christianity telling us this morning? I believe it's telling us three things. First, it's telling us exactly who Christ Jesus is. Secondly, it's telling us what exactly he has done. And then thirdly, it tells us precisely who he has done it for. So it tells us who Jesus is, what he has done, and who he has done it for. So you can think 30 years after the resurrection, Paul writes, pistos a logos, which literally translates to faithful is the saying. This is tried and true. We see this formula used four other times in the pastoral epistles. These are referred to as the trustworthy sayings. But he doesn't just say that it is tried and true. He says it is deserving of full acceptance. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. This is something not only to hang your hat on, but to build your life upon. And to give us the full story of who Christ Jesus is, he gives us his full title and name, Christ Jesus. We've heard this many times, but it's so easy to gloss by it and forget the significance of what this means. One of the most often misquoted writers, perhaps in the English canon, is William Shakespeare. Many a high schooler has come across Romeo and Juliet in an English class, and if they didn't hate it because of the language barrier at the beginning, they fall in love with it. Because it speaks to something in the high school experience, the angst, the drama, the emotion, the passion. It's kind of like Twilight meets Rebel Without a Cause, but set in Verona, Italy, with slightly better language. However, what we often fail to acknowledge is that Romeo and Juliet is actually a tragedy. It's a warning story. It's a warning story of what happens when we disobey the fifth commandment and do not honor our father and mother. It's a warning story of what happens when we only follow our hearts and do not think with our minds. It's a warning story of what happens when we abandon our duty. And so when you hear a high school girl go around and say, what's in a name? That's what we call a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. Well, Juliet, darling, no, it wouldn't, because it wouldn't be a rose. And you see, Scripture knows this. We know this. We know this. Mary is faithful to this because she is commanded specifically to name her baby boy Jesus, because that name means he will save his people. And then, of course, Peter confesses that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If he had any other name whatsoever, he would not be the Messiah. There were many false messiahs that rose up before the birth of Jesus, many false messiahs that rose up after the birth of Jesus. And yet, as the Catechism teaches us, there is only one, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. His name literally means God-man. You see, Jesus was a very ordinary name. There were Jesuses that came before him. There are Jesuses, Jesuses that have come after him. But Christ is an extraordinary title. We get the word Christ from the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one, which is the translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get the word Messiah, God's chosen one. And do we not see that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit as John the Baptist baptized him? Do we not know that he was chosen before time and space by God the Father himself? So what's in a name? Everything. Everything is in his name because it means God-man. Fully God, fully man. He is man enough to relate to us in our weaknesses, yet without sin. He is man enough to stand as substitute for us before the wrath of God, under the wrath of God, as the second Adam. But he is God enough to meet God's perfect standard of his perfect law. And he is God enough to defeat sin, the devil, and death itself. This is exactly who he is. He is the God-man. And Christian, you need to know this. Because even as we listen to the prayer request this morning, you're either suffering now or you're being prepared to suffer later. And we need to know that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and yet was tempted in every way but without sin. We need to know that Christ has gone to the depths of darkness that we will never be compelled to go. That when our feet walk along hard paths, they are paths that his feet trod before us. His shoulders are as broad as the universe, but they are as flesh and blood as yours and mine. And yet, you may be here this morning, and you may have bought into the lie, or perhaps you know someone who was bought in the lie. Maybe you've even heard it from a teacher, from a friend, from a colleague. No, Jesus was a great man. He was just a wise teacher. He was maybe did a few miracles, but Son of God, that's a little too abstract. I love C.S. Lewis's challenge to this comment. He says, Christ is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. So if he's a liar, and he did all this for gain, that's the most foolish thing ever. Because he gained nothing in this life. He had absolutely nothing to gain in this life. Well, then he was a crazy person. So your first premise falls on its face. Then he couldn't have been just some wise teacher if he was crazy and just making things up. Therefore, he must be who he is. Lord. And if that is true, then it makes our second point, what exactly he has done, all the more incredible. He came into this world to save sinners. I'm always amazed. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it asks, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation? What made up the humiliation of Jesus Christ? And if you were to write that answer, if I were to write that answer, I would start with something like the fact that he was betrayed. I would start with something like the fact that his family rejected him. His brothers mocked him, thought that he was insane. But the Westminster divines rightfully saw that the scriptures show that his humiliation first consisted in his being born. His humiliation didn't start at the cross. It started at entering into the natural world. As Austin mentioned, we had the pleasure of welcoming our daughter Virginia into the world 8 weeks ago today. She was born at 7 a.m., a little sunrise baby. And if you would have asked me up until then, what are the top three experiences of your life? They would have been coming to know the Lord, marrying my wife, and a ride on a Black Hawk helicopter. Well, when my daughter broke the surface of the birthing pool that she came out in and let out a wail that the entire birthing floor could hear, that took the place of the Black Hawk helicopter. That is my number three, becoming a father. But if you're to look at her face, judging by her expression and her demeanor, that was top three worst experiences of her life. And we've all been through this. We don't remember it, but, I mean, think about it. You're suspended in a perfect 98.6 degree jacuzzi. You don't really have to do much to eat, and you're gently lulled to sleep by the swaying of your mother and the murmur of sounds in a world that you don't have to deal with yet. But then suddenly you are shoved through the tiniest opening into a place where people are demanding all sorts of things of you that you can't do. You're just trying to breathe air for the first time. How unpleasant. But now imagine that you're eternal. You're infinite. All things came into being through you. You are one with the Father. You have never experienced any limitations, no creaturely discomforts of cold, of hunger, pain, of loss, of sorrow. We can't imagine that. And yet, this is what Christ did. He came into the world. Why? To save sinners. He didn't come to be crowned. He was already king. He did not come to be loved. He was beloved by the Father. And he did not even come, as he rightly could have come, to conquer and to judge. No, he will do that at the last day. He came to save sinners, to save us from God, and to save us to God, to save us from God's wrath that we justly deserve, and to save us to God's love that he freely offers. But then finally, who exactly did he do this for? If you look in verse 15, we see that he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. As I mentioned, I think that Paul is stamping his apostolic seal of authority on this well-known creed of the church. And yet, in this moment of divine inspiration, just stunning humility, he takes what was a good creed and he makes it even better. He says, of whom I am the foremost. Now, it's personal and it's honest. Commentator Paul Tournier, he writes that believers who are the most desperate about themselves are the ones who express most forcefully their confidence in grace. Those who are the most pessimistic about man are the most optimistic about God. And those who are the most severe with themselves are the ones who have the most serene confidence in divine forgiveness. By degrees, the awareness of our guilt and of God's love increase side by side. Paul is teaching us to recognize the depths of our unworthiness. He's teaching us to recognize that when it comes to the holiness, the perfect holiness of God, there are not ranks of various degrees, but we have all fallen short of his glory over and over again. I wonder if that's you this morning. Do you know the depths of the darkness that you have been saved from? That still, even though the new man lives within you, makes war within your flesh? Or have you begun to speak foolishly like the Pharisee and say, thank you, God, that you have made me not like this man? Or perhaps you're here this morning and you've bought the lie that your sin disqualifies you, that you're not eligible for the forgiveness of Christ. But look at the verse. It is exactly our sin that qualifies us. In fact, it is the only thing that we contribute to our salvation, the fact that we need our salvation. If we have the humility, if we are given the grace of the humility to confess our need of the Lord, it's a comfort to know that it is our sin that qualifies us. So whatever you've done, whoever you are, run to Christ in faith and run from your sin in repentance, because he is eager to gather you up in his arms and wash you in his blood. Do not buy the lie that comes straight from hell itself. The one that says, if only you knew who I was, if only you knew what I have done, you wouldn't be saying this to me. Because I would say to you, if you knew who I was, if you knew what I had done, you wouldn't believe me. But you don't have to believe me. You have to believe the word of God who proclaims this unconditional grace to you. He came to save sinners. I'll leave you with this morning. I love that you're going through the doctrines of the faith and perhaps touching on some of the great lives of the reformers that fought so valiantly to bring the means of grace into the church. Thomas Bilney is one who doesn't get often mentioned. But Thomas Bilney is referred to as the first martyr of the English Reformation. He, like so many other priests and preachers of that time, once imbibed and taught the false doctrine of works righteousness. But he read Erasmus's translation of the Greek New Testament, and he came across this exact verse. And he said this. He said, "I heard speak of Jesus, and at the first reading I chanced upon the sentence of St. Paul, oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul in 1 Timothy. It is a true saying, and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal." This one sentence, through God's instruction, an inward working which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being wounded before with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than honey. Bilney was ultimately burned at the stake for his radical proclamation, this free offer of grace. But as he went to his death, he boldly sang psalms to the praise of God. And in his wake, he left a legacy of faithful men like Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley that helped to bring the gospel into a full-throated roar across England that no monarch or pope could ever sign. So build your life upon this. Boys and girls, memorize it. High schoolers, when someone asks you, what is this Christianity thing about? Why do you go to church? You don't need to make up something new. God's already given you the words. Because Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Preach it to yourselves daily. Proclaim it to others who desperately need to hear it. For indeed, it is a trustworthy saying, and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Glory be to Christ the King, and glory be to him alone. Amen.